A couple of weeks ago, we began this study of the gifts of the Spirit in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, focusing on verse 7, where Paul says, "Now to each one the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good." We made the point that the gifts are not the preserve of some spiritual elite. Therefore, every one of us, if you are a Christian, you have the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit has you. There's no other option if you're a Christian. And if you have the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit has you, it is the work of the Holy Spirit to replicate the likeness of Jesus Christ among His people. And so the Spirit is reproducing the likeness of Jesus' holiness. That's why we call Him the Holy Spirit. In increasing measure through this life, you're growing into a greater reflection, a more accurate mirror of the holiness of Jesus. And likewise, the Holy Spirit reproduces the love and ministry of Jesus in terms of these things which we call the gifts of the Holy Spirit. That just as Jesus, during His earthly career, ministered comfort to many around Him, was the means of bringing healing, feeding the multitude, teaching, showing mercy and generosity, helping, and in every other way, exhibiting the full panoply of gifts that are mentioned in this chapter and other chapters, so now the body of Christ corporately continues that ministry. That's what the Holy Spirit is doing with us. Those gifts are inherently, as manifestations of the Spirit, of course, miraculous. There is a supernatural quality to them. And every one of them that we might consider will exhibit that supernaturalness in terms of the motivation that drives the gift, the love of Christ. No way to explain it except the work of the Spirit. In terms of the energizing and direction and the use of that gift, it all comes from the Spirit. In terms of the result, the fact that it builds up the body of Christ rather than inflating your or my ego. These are supernatural effects. But because the Spirit was involved in the original creation, because the laws of nature are just a summation of His ordinary ways of providence in the material universe, then because the Spirit is giving these gifts, they're also going to have a certain naturalness about them. Don't expect it, if you happen to have the gift of generosity, that generosity will come from some other means than money out of your wallet. Don't expect it, for example, to exhibit itself in terms of money just falling down out of the sky. It's still a supernatural gift, even though it's coming out of your wallet, because it's contrary to human nature to open up our wallets in that kind of generous way, to love others more than we love ourselves. Likewise, the gift of teaching is different from the gift that we might enjoy at Suffolk University among some talented professor, not because the mechanism of teaching differs. The operation is quite similar within the body of Christ. The lessons don't come out of my elbow, for example. It's still impartation of information out of mouth or handwritten or typed, published books and benefiting us through all these normal mechanisms. The supernaturalism is the way it builds up the body of Christ, building us up in our faith. There are many gifts. This morning I'd like to build on just one that we had a visual aid of just a few moments ago, and it's what Paul calls the gift of faith. To another, faith by the same Spirit, he says in verse 9. Of course, faith is a gift. The Bible assures us of this just in the most ordinary ways in terms of our saving faith. Paul writes in Ephesians 2, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." It's the gift of God, and the antecedent of it, it may be the entire arrangement of salvation by grace through faith, but it at least includes faith. Faith's part of the gift. Maybe it's the whole of the gift. Some interpreters take it as the whole. Maybe it's the part. In any case, faith is a gift. And so when Paul preached to those in Philippi, there was Lydia, and the scripture tells us the Spirit opened up her heart to believe, allowed her to believe the message. It's a work of God to have faith, not because the facts aren't there, but because in our stubborn blindness and willfulness and know-it-all attitude, we have scales over our eyes, and we have pre-commitments that prevent us from seeing the facts for what they are. And so the Holy Spirit does his surgery in order that we might be convinced by, in fact, convincing evidence. Faith is a gift. But the Apostle Paul, when he speaks of this gift, the spiritual gift of faith mentioned in this verse, I don't think is speaking of that more general experience of saving faith that's characteristic of all Christians. If you're a Christian, you've got to have faith. You cannot be a Christian without having your faith in Christ. That's just required by definition. Yet here in 1 Corinthians 12, in this list, Paul lists faith as just the third in a list of nine gifts. And by the company it keeps, we know that not everyone has this kind of faith, this particular gift, because they don't have any of the others necessarily. Paul's point over and over again in this chapter that not all possess any one of the gifts. The differentiation of these gifts is part of God's will in the closing verses. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all work in miracles? And so on. Paul's intended answer to those rhetorical questions is no, we don't all have each of these gifts or any one of these gifts. It's just that we all have a gift. And so this gift, I think we're right in seeing, is a special expression of faith, a particular gift of faith, a not just saving faith, but faith that is operative in terms of, apparently, our dependence on the Lord, in terms of obeying Him in some matter that we will go on to consider. It may be helpful, however, before thinking positively about this gift, I'd like to eliminate some misconceptions. And having already eliminated the first of them, it's not saving faith that we're speaking of. It may be useful to eliminate the second problem, which is almost its opposite. This faith is not the ability to second-guess God or the pretense of second-guessing God. This is not, in other words, the confidence that some people claim to have about some outcome that is not explicitly promised in the Word of God. There are some circles within the Christian church where it is suggested that so-and-so has a gift of faith because they have absolute confidence that so-and-so, who's got an illness, will be healed. The rest of us, we have confidence in a God who can heal, and we are surely going to pray for healing and hope for healing, but the outcome is in God's hands. But those who have the gift of faith, it's suggested, they don't have to just leave it at praying or hoping. They know there's going to be healing. Or perhaps it might be some bold new venture, like building a multi-million dollar Christian television station. The rest of us might be able to hope that God would add His blessing and believe in a God who is certainly capable of bringing in the necessary funding and have enough faith to pray that He would do so, but we don't know that He will do it. But those who supposedly have the gift of faith, they can allege certainty. They know that God is going to make this multi-million dollar television station a success. I'd like to suggest that this is really a misreading of what the Bible says about faith, no matter where you turn. Nowhere does the Bible describe faith in this way, although the Bible has an enormous amount to say about faith. Everywhere else, faith is assurance and trust in the person and character of God as He has made Himself known. Or assurance and trust and even acts of obedience based on His promises that He has explicitly made out of objective and on the basis of objective revelation, not simply on the basis of what we might hope would be the case. In Hebrews chapter 11, for example, we have what is sometimes called the Faith Hall of Fame, because it has a long list of wonderfully heroic individuals whose lives were distinguished by their faith, men and women of faith throughout biblical times that are held out as examples for us. But what is remarkable that in every case, the faith that is commended, that is set out as an example for us, the faith is based on God's objective revelation. It's confidence that comes from knowing who God is, not from some imagined ability to second-guess what he will do. For example, in Hebrews 11:30, we read, "By faith the walls of Jericho fell after the people had marched around them for 7 days." Now, admittedly, this is an interesting example because, humanly speaking, you wouldn't think that marching around some walls, let's say just even marching around Baghdad, try that, for 7 days, and then 7 times on the 7th day. No military strategist would suggest that this is a great way to cause the demise of the enemy. It just seems almost ludicrous. And so, unfortunately, because of that common sense observation, it's sometimes thought that, well, people show great faith when they do crazy things, when they depart from their sanity and urge us on to doing some harebrained, nutty thing. G. Campbell Morgan says, "The faith that does not come from reason is to be doubted, and the reason that does not lead to faith is to be feared." Actually, what the armies of Joshua were doing and surrounding that city is the faith that comes from reason. And the reason is that the certainty of the wisdom of this stratagem was assured by God's objective revelation, whereby he actually announced from a theophany, from an objective revelation of himself, that this should be the way that the promised land would be taken. It all began back when God in his pillar of fire and cloud presence revealed himself to Israel at Mount Sinai. Already this pillar of fire and cloud had caused the Red Sea to divide. I mean, these are self-authenticating miracles. Now God revealing himself through that cloud allowed his voice to be heard, and he articulated the Ten Commandments, so all Israel heard it. And then in the successive revelation in Exodus chapter 23, he then announced his plan to use Israel for the dispossession of Canaan. Now this is very important to many of us right now, because among Christian ethicists, there's concern about what is God's view about the ethics of war, in particularly offensive wars. In the Old Testament, or really all throughout the Bible, as you know, God does give legitimate governments the right to engage in defensive war. Those governments are given by God a right to secure justice and protect life and property. Though individually we don't have these ethics apply to us exactly, corporately, the Bible makes clear in Paul's exhortation in Romans chapter 13, that the state, the civil magistrate, is God's servant to do you good, but if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. He's God's servant, an agent of wrath, to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. You see, it's defensive. There's got to be a wrongdoing, and then he is authorized to respond to this wrongdoing. John the Baptist then tells the soldiers of his day, when he is challenging everyone to radical obedience and repentance, when they ask, "What should we do?" he doesn't say, "Get another job." What he says is, "Don't extort money and don't accuse people falsely. Be content with your pay." So in principle, the Bible does allow for just war. St. Augustine says, "War is love's response to a neighbor threatened by force." War is love's response to a neighbor threatened by force. In principle, This is what is allowed in the Bible, but not offensive war, other than the conquest of Canaan. The conquest of Canaan was not an action Israel took because they felt threatened by the Canaanites. They hadn't met any of them yet. What they were doing is they were being called to be God's instrument, supernaturally, his instrument of just judgment against the Canaanites for reasons that the Bible reveals because of the extremity of some of their evil practices. The Bible mentions, among other things, even the practice of child sacrifice. In any case, Israel was called upon this, but we who might look at it skeptically could easily imagine, oh, wait a minute, how do we know this isn't just a bunch of religious fanatics convincing themselves that, oh, there must be a holy war, and because we don't like the Canaanites, we assume that God must not, and so justifying a call to arms in that way. And so God, because of that tendency that we all have to delusion, even religious leaders are capable of deluding themselves. To protect us from that kind of error, God sees to it that in the case of such an offensive war, that the revelation, that instruction would come from self-authenticating experiences that all Israel saw, the pillar of fire and cloud, would then be confirmed by the miraculous results of this action of walking around the walls. In fact, the walls of Jericho fell. There could be no question but that this was God's battle. He was commissioning his people to act in concert with his judgment, visiting punishment on the Canaanites. That supernatural result assured it. So Israel, when they actually did something that to us looks like a bunch of Looney Tunes, I mean, it makes no sense, were actually acting on reason. Because the God who had revealed himself to them through mighty acts had commanded this in an objective revelation that was undeniable. Only a sane person, you know, a sane person could do no other than to believe such a God and to act on it. The book of Hebrews goes on, however, not only to describe such expressions of faith, but also the other side of the coin. Others were tortured, in Hebrews 11 we read, and refused to be released so that they might gain a better resurrection. Yeah, some did mighty acts of obedience that are impressive and seem to have been attended with success and blessing. But faith also manifests itself in patient endurance, in suffering, in reliance upon God, trusting Him no matter what, whatever adversity. Some faced jeers and flogging, Hebrews 11 says, while still others were chained and put in prison. Here are the heroes of our faith. Here are the walking exhibitions of what faith's about. They were stoned, they were sawed in two, they were put to death by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, and mistreated. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and mountains and in caves and holes in the ground. These were all commended for their faith, Hebrews 11 says. You see, that's what real faith is like. It isn't just second-guessing God. It isn't just wishful thinking. It isn't all just happy outcomes. Indeed, it isn't to be equated with optimism even, though we often use the term in that way. You got to have faith. Some time ago, I shared with you the example, but I think it's one that bears repeating, of Admiral James Stockdale, who was the running mate of Ross Perot in 1992. Stockdale became famous because he was the highest-ranking American officer who suffered as a POW in North Vietnam during the Vietnam War. He talks about this in his autobiography, In Love and War, and shares how he had spent 8 years imprisoned in the so-called Hanoi Hilton, 4 years condemned to solitary confinement, more than 20 times separate occasions experienced torture. He was interviewed following the publication of his book and was asked, who didn't make it out of those POW camps? Oh, that's easy, says Stockdale. The optimists, They were the ones who said, we're going to be out by Christmas. And Christmas would come and Christmas would go. Then they'd say, we're going to be out by Easter. And Easter would come and Easter would go. And then Thanksgiving, and then it would be Christmas again. And then they died of a broken heart. You must never confuse faith that you will prevail in the end, which you can never afford to lose, with optimism. Faith includes the discipline to confront the most brutal facts of your current reality, whatever they may be. The discipline to confront the most brutal facts of your current reality, whatever they may be. Faith is not just wishful thinking. It's not just optimism. And it's certainly not second-guessing God. In Daniel chapter 3, we read about the faith of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego when they were commanded, these Jewish heroes, to bow down and worship the image of Nebuchadnezzar. O Nebuchadnezzar, they said, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to save us from it. And he may rescue us from your hand, O king. But even if he does not, we want you to know, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up. Do you hear the faith in that amazing confession? A faith in a God who is able, but not a faith that then crosses the line and starts playing God as if we're the ones who need to know the end from the beginning, as if they know for sure that in this case the fire will not scorch them. It's in God's hands. It's faith in allowing God to be God and then stepping out on that faith in obedience. Our Lord Jesus speaks of the same kind of faith that's grounded in belief that he's able. When the blind men came and asked him, have mercy on us, son of David, Jesus responded to them, do you believe that I am able to do this? He asks in Matthew 9. Not do you believe that this is your lucky day? Welcome to Miracle Assembly. You're going to have a miracle. He doesn't say that. He doesn't ask them to second guess God. What he asks them is to believe in God. Do you believe that I am able to do this? Yes, Lord, they replied. Then he touched their eyes and said, according to your faith, will it be done to you? I might add, faith is not stepping out on someone else's faith either. When I was in college, I had a friend, Phil Trembath, who's now with the Lord, a very dear brother. At HRCF, he seemed to have more faith than the rest of us put together. I remember one day when at the end of a very exciting worship service, he announced to all the students present that we were all invited to go out to dinner at a really fine restaurant in Harvard Square. And he was taking care of it. And sure, whatever our plans were, people changed them. We all went out to the restaurant. And then as we're all eating and enjoying good fellowship that just continued the wonderful worship service, he just insisted that we all then order desserts. And sure enough, And as we were working our way through the dessert, it suddenly dawned on us that Philip Trembath had invited us out to dinner in a way that, it didn't depend on the fact that he had no money in his own wallet. He was stepping out on our faith, not on his. And for the last minutes, we were just all scrounging around to figure out whether we had enough dimes and quarters and nickels to manage this without having to wash dishes. Faith is not stepping out on the faith of others. Faith is not presumption. Faith is believing enough in God's power and goodness to ask. It's trusting enough in God's power and goodness to leave the results in his hands. It's finally letting God be God. And by the way, then that lets you be a risk taker. You see, you're no longer responsible for success. You're only responsible for faithfulness. You and I are no longer required to wait until we're assured of the result. The result's in God's hands. It may be a catastrophic failure. That's fine. Because he delights in the heart with which we do it. It's all up to Him. We're free to take risks. We're like Jonathan, who turns to his armor bearer and says, "Come, let's go over to the outpost of those uncircumcised fellows. Perhaps the Lord will act in our behalf." Hear that? No presumption. Perhaps the Lord will act in our behalf. For nothing can hinder the Lord from saving, whether by many or by few. Hudson Taylor says, unless there is an element of risk in our exploits for God, there's no need for faith. But you see, it's risk where we trust God for the outcome, not presumption where we pretend to know it. The evangelist John Haggai says, attempt something so great for God that it's doomed to failure unless God be in it. Indeed, as a church, we've been doing this with these initiatives. Some of you are aware of the schools, the three schools that we have started here at Park Street Church, our Park Street Kids that now has 88 children, or Park Street Elementary School, they just purchased the old Brimmer School. They're going to have to raise $6.2 million. And of course they have faith in a God who can stir up the generosity of His people and make it possible to pay those bills. But there isn't presumption here. God, it's in God's hands. He may do it. It's up to Him. We just want to be used by Him to be able to bless this community and address a genuine need in terms of education. Likewise, Boston Trinity Academy, the new high school that Park Street has helped initiate, grades 6 to 9 now and starting 10 next year with more than 50 students. It's a wonderful adventure. But we don't have to be afraid of failure, because it's not about us. It's about a God who loves to make His strength perfect in our weakness, whose grace is sufficient. It's the lessons of real faith. You say, wait a minute now, this is all interesting, but isn't this all the faith that, well, we should all have? What have I said that wouldn't apply to every one of us? What special gift of faith is this? Well, what makes the gift the spiritual gift is not just the faith, though it is that, the ability to trust God no matter what. But it is also the ability to have that faith be a manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. In other words, so that the result is not just simply establishing us individually in our assurance in God, but being used, just as Denise and Herman were used this morning, to build the rest of us up. That's the gift. That's what's unique. All of us are called to have faith, but some of us have been blessed with an amazing ability to have a faith that is infectious, that encourages others, a transparency and clarity in our witness, so that when even in the midst of walking through the valley of the shadow of death, the faith is so radiant that it's palpable, and the rest of us are then encouraged to look to the same God who will be faithful in our lives as well. I pray that that will have been the effect of the ministry with which we were blessed this morning. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we ask that You might teach every one of us such faith, but especially we pray that You would give us eyes to see and ears to hear the example, the sterling, amazing examples of faith of many right within the midst of this body of Christ. Help us to get to know one another well enough that we might see Your ways written in large font on faithful, courageous brothers and sisters all around us, and to take to heart the things we have just heard from Denise and Herman. Thank You that we have a God who is able, indeed even more than able, to do that which is pleasing in His sight in our lives, in whose name we pray. Amen.